We're at this point in Ephesians where the letter changes from Paul telling us all about what God has done for us to thinking about what that might mean for us as we live out all that God has called us to be and all that God has done for us in Christ. And I want to ask really at the beginning, what does church growth look like? That's the question I've got. If someone's on the clicker, it would be worth just clicking the first one. Hopefully it should come up. Now there we are. What does church growth look like? Because the church gets a bad press pretty much, doesn't it? If church growth is just about numbers, well, there's that great line, isn't there? If you laid all the people who go to church on a Sunday in the UK down end to end, they'd reach around the world, they'd just be a lot more comfortable, is what somebody said. Or, you know, if you're thinking about the churchiness of church buildings and all the plaques and all the things that go on the wall, people tend to say, you know, child after a school trip, I don't want to go to that church on a Sunday. They've got a memorial for those who died in the services. You know, those are the caricatures, aren't they, that people have of church. And the imagination or the content is that church can't possibly grow. It's really on a downhill slide and that's where church is going to go because it's not really relevant in our modern culture. But the Bible's understanding of church, and indeed Paul's understanding of church, is not that understanding. It is an understanding of church that sees growth right at the heart of what church ought to be. Not necessarily interestingly growth just simply in numbers, but growth in something bigger than that. Now just have a look at this passage that Sarah read to us so well a moment ago. Now look at how he describes what church looks like in terms of its relationships in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then a little bit further on at the end of the section in verse 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that's Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul has a wonderful picture of the growth of the church. Not interestingly so much growth in numbers, although that's significant, but growth in maturity, growth in love and attitudes and relationships. And a description here that I think is really attractive, that I want to be part of if I'm part of a church. I want to be part of a church where the relationships are marked by humility and gentleness, by patience, by bearing with one another in love, because I know that I need people to bear with me. I want a church to be a church that is mature, speaking the truth in love to one another, growing and building itself up in love as each part does its work, where everybody has a part to play, where the thing that characterises being part of church is being loved and included as part of God's adopted family, heading for eternity. That's a great picture. But how do we get a church like that? How does God order the church so that the church is like that? How does the church change from being a place that is dusty, dry and dead and going nowhere to a church that's infused with that sort of love and concern for one another, that passion to grow and be mature and not be sort of swung either way by all sorts of doctrines, but be clear about where they're going and living for Christ? Well, have a look at verse 1. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't happen naturally. Paul says, I urge you. In other words, if the Christians in Ephesus were just to sort of sit there and hope that God would do that powerful work that he was wanting to do that we read about last time, well, not a great deal was going to happen. Because God is concerned to do a powerful work in us, but we've seen already that Paul says, well, because God's concerned, I'm going to pray. And not only is he going to pray, he's going to urge the Ephesians to act in the light of what God is doing. Christian growth in the New Testament is never a question of sitting back in a deck chair and letting God do the work. Nor is it us doing the work while God just says, well, if you do a little bit better, I might just come in and help. No, it's a picture of because God is able to work more powerfully than we ever ask or imagine, then it's worth praying, then it's worth seeking to live in line with what God has called us to. But it doesn't happen naturally. He urges the Ephesians to think like this. And here's the first thing. There is an urgent call in this passage to unity. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, in other words, this attitude that I've been praying from and for you, that I've spoken about in the earlier chapters, is an attitude that's ended me up in prison. In other words, I have considered it worth going to jail for the sake of telling you all that Christ has done for you. As he speaks early, my sufferings are for your glory, enabling you to capture something of the vision that God has for you as his people. And if it's been worth me going to jail, don't you think it might be worth you just, well, to use a sort of vernacular phrase, getting off your backside and doing something about it too, rather than just watching me get thrown into prison? As a prisoner, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Now, that calling that we've received, we've spoken about already, haven't we? It's that call to be part of God's family, not because we deserve to be, not because we're a member of that family by right, but because God has adopted us and redeemed us and secured us by his Son and by his Spirit. That's what he's called us to be. Right from the creation of the world, he's called us to be part of his family into eternity. And if that's what he's called us to be, that's what we will be, and that's what we are. And so he's saying, will you live in line with what you are? Not, will you just think, oh, I could never really be like that, I don't really deserve it, and actually there are other people who ought to live in line with that. But will you see that actually God has made you that in Christ? Not because you deserve it, not because you are it yet, but he's made you that in Christ, and he's saying, will you live like God has made you? And because as God has made you, well, he's talked, hasn't he, about the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile being broken down. He's talked about the church, the place where God dwells by his Spirit, being the symbol that tells the heavenly realms how wise God is. Well, then he's saying, will you live like God wants you to be? But it's an urgent call, first of all, isn't it, to the unity that God has called us to. See, being a Christian is not about being an individual who's part of God's family. It's about being part of a family. It's a corporate exercise, not an individual exercise. We so often think of church, don't we, as I'm going to go to church. People sometimes talk about I'm going to make my communion, as if it's sort of something I do in a little bubble. But church has always been about a group of people, a family relating together, loving and serving one another. And hence, it's the attitudes in the family that determine what the family's like. And here he says, look, here's what we need for unity. Be humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's one, isn't it? It's the thing that keeps on coming out. Not a group, different sets of people, but one God and Father of us all. One Lord, one Spirit. Today's Trinity Sunday. We remember that God is Father, Son and Spirit. And it's a good passage to remind us of that, isn't it? But it's not the Father does this over here and the Son does that and the Spirit does a separate thing over here. It's one body. It's one church. It's one group of people. And so we're called to unity. And we're called to exhibit a set of characteristics that may not be easy for us. Let me read what one of the commentators writes about this. These attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing one another, well, they are probably especially challenging for those of us from the more privileged, sharp-elbowed middle classes. Our upbringing may mean that we don't struggle so much with violence, theft, or promiscuity, but we do find humility, gentleness, and patience very difficult indeed. Because our Western culture indulges our self-promoting view that being opinionated, aggressive, and ambitious for ourselves and our families is a good thing. But such arrogance is really a sin that strangles the growth of a church because we end up pulling our church in different directions. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? The first thing that should mark out church, the church that is growing, in a culture when we can so often be the opposite, is will we be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love? There is an urgent call to unity here. But there's a second thing that Paul comes up with. It is a reminder of Christ's gracious diversity in verses 7 to 13. I know it's a buzzword, but it's there. But verse 7. But, despite the unity of the church, it doesn't mean to say we're clones. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then in verse 8, there's a quote that was first of all related to the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt. It seems to be saying that what Christ has done in rescuing his people is part of a process in which he gives his people back, if you want, to the world or to the church. Now, we tend to think, don't we, when we think of the gifts that Christ gives us as the gifts that he gives us for us. But the picture is here is the gifts that he has given us for the benefit of others. They're not gifts that, if you want, make us special, that make us able to look at others and say, I've got more gifts than you. But they are gifts that we are given to use for the sake of the church and ultimately for the sake of the world that Christ has died for. But notice it is a diversity of gifts. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There will be a manifold sort of expression of all the gifts that God has given us, the talents and capabilities and ways in which God has enabled and equipped us to serve each other, and they will all be different in our personalities, in our capabilities. God apportions grace, or Christ apportions grace here in different ways. But it's Christ who apportions it. They're gifts from him. There's no indication here that he apportions it because somebody's more worthy than other or somebody's less deserving than other. He just simply apportions as he chooses for the benefit of the church. So whilst the church is united, it's not a set of clones. It is a group of people to whom Christ has given a diversity of gifts in order that the church might blossom and flourish in the way that he intends it to do. So there is an urgent call to unity, but a reminder of Christ's gracious diversity. And we're to hold those two in tension. We mustn't sort of lose one under the shadow of the other. But what's very striking, as he talks about gifts for the church, the fact that there is a diversity of gifts doesn't mean to say that those gifts are, if you want, used in a disordered way. Because the third thing I want to spot here is that there is a particular pattern of ministry. In other words, a way in which those gifts are to be used. That's my third point. A reminder of Christ's gracious diversity, but a particular pattern of ministry. In other words, Christ has given gifts to the church, many of them, but he wants them to be used in a particular pattern in order to bring about the growth that he intends for the church. And that pattern is evidenced in the verses that follow. Now look what he says in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. It's probably one office, that of pastor and teacher. Sometimes we can end up splitting up. They're the people who care and they're the people who teach. And you couldn't imagine a person who teaches being a person who cares. But the way the Bible has it is the person who pastors is the person who pastors by teaching. And that's the emphasis here. The way we care for one another is we minister God's word to one another. But notice what he's got here. It's those who've been given essentially word ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, who are to use those word ministry gifts to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach this unity that he's urging in the faith and the knowledge of and become mature. So here he's talking about growth and he's saying there are many gifts, but there is a particular pattern of the way I intend those gifts to be used in order that the church grows. I intend that the word gifts equip the church in order to be able to serve one another so that the church becomes mature. Notice it's not, as we I think said at our annual meeting, if you were there and were listening then, it's not what I do here makes everybody mature. No, the word ministry of the church, whether it's undertaken here or one-to-one with one another or in our midweek groups, is what equips us all for works of service to one another. And it's those works of service, as we see here, build up the church until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. But you see, there is an order, a pattern of ministry. I'm constantly asked by people in the wider church how it is that we grow leaders and we get people equipped and do all sorts of things, because they see in the church that we are part of evidence of people growing and serving and wanting to serve in holiday clubs and wanting to serve in Grace Gang and wanting to teach and encourage others and wanting to, and they say, well, how do you do that? And I said, well, this is how we do it. We make sure that we ensure God's word is opened at every opportunity we have in the church's life, because we believe in the pattern of ministry that's laid down for us here in Ephesus. That Christ has given gifts for the church, that means there are people who have word ministry gifts, that means the word will be shared and explained and taught. And then as that word is taught, that equips and enables people to serve one another, and as that happens, the church grows and people want to serve more. But what's interesting is they so often want to find a way of a strategy for growth that avoids having to open the Bible. So what structures do you use? You know, how do you recruit people? Well, I say it doesn't really matter what structures we use. It's what we do in the structures that makes the difference. That makes sense? What Paul is laying out here for Ephesus is Christ's pattern for growing and maturing his church. It is this pattern of the word shaping and forming us so that we become servants of one another, so that the church matures. It's this word-centered and word-driven pattern of ministry that seems to be at the heart of the growth that Paul wants. And intriguingly, of course, everyone gets involved. It's not that word ministry just ends up being one person speaking to whatever it is, 50 on a Sunday morning and then nothing else. But actually what word ministry should do is encourage and equip people and challenge people to be serving one another in all sorts of areas. Whether that's as we meet together on a Sunday, we've been thinking about that, or whether it's as we meet together midweek, whether it's just as we engage with one another midweek. And everyone's to be involved. Sometimes I think we think of church rather like, I mean, if you've been watching the sport over the weekend, you'll have watched the Lions beat one of the New Zealand sides just about on Sunday, or England beat Argentina yesterday. I had a rugby feast yesterday. But somebody has compared church to a rugby match. You know, 30 or 40,000 people in the stands, all watching, who all need exercise, and 30 people on the pitch who desperately need a rest. Well, the church isn't to be like that. The church is a picture of people with word gifts exercising those in the right places so that everybody exercises works of service in the life of the church. It's a team game, but it's a team game where there are no spectators, because we're all involved in serving one another. And that particular pattern of ministry leads ultimately and develops maturity. That's the fourth point I want us to see here. Notice what he says. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants. In other words, there'll be growth if we follow this pattern. Tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, cunning and craftiness, people and their deceitful scheming. He's already told us, and will tell us again in the letter, that actually if we're Christians seeking to live for Christ, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual powers. It's not straightforward being a Christian. We need to be mature, not sort of tossed about, moved around in our confidence and our assurance of Christian faith, but clear about where we stand in Christ. Mature, stable. And notice what stability looks like. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. In other words, that pattern of word ministry that develops works of service is then replicated in every interaction that we have with one another. We are word people to one another. We're sharing the encouragements from God's words. We're challenging people about where God's word is having its place in their lives. We're speaking the truth in love. It's not speaking truth in love as a sort of a way of a euphemism saying, I'm going to say something nasty, but I'm going to try and say it nicely. That's what we often use, speaking the truth in love, isn't it? We sort of know that what somebody's going to say is something really honest, but no, it's not that. It's that real sense of loving one another so much that we are prepared to talk about more than the football and the rugby and the weather with one another when we meet together. But we're prepared to talk about how we've been growing in Christ, how God's word encourages us, how it's challenged us. When we see someone moving away from Christ, challenging them about whether actually, you know, that might be an appropriate way to live or behave or speak. That's love for one another. Not disinterest, but concern that stems from God's word. And the lovely picture here is we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now the conclusion, what do I want to ask in conclusion? I want to ask this question really. It's how are we growing? That's the question this poses. Here is Paul laying out a blueprint for how a church ought to grow. And I want to ask us, how are we growing? In other words, the questions become, to what extent are we seeking to engage in those attitudes with one another, being humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another? Are we concerned for those attitudes with one another? Or are we more prone just to default to our cultural, aggressive, opinionated mode? Are we concerned to use our gifts in the service of others? Are we concerned to make sure the way we use our gifts follows that pattern of ministry that leads to maturity? In other words, that we make sure the word drives everything we do when we meet together. Confident that's what will change and shape us. And are we concerned for maturity too? Are we concerned that actually we do mature in Christ? Not that we sort of got to a certain level in our Christian walk and happy to stay there. But are we concerned to keep on, like Paul was praying last week, isn't it? To grow more and more in our knowledge of the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love. To see God at work changing us beyond where we've got to ask or imagine a level of grasp of all that God wants to do that's far beyond where we are. How are we growing? Are we wanting to be a mature church able to represent Christ and honour him and serve him and commend him? Or have we just got a little bit stuck and actually satisfied for sort of a level of maturity that we wouldn't be satisfied with if we were parents bringing up children? Paul is the parent in a way of the Ephesian church, and he sees these 8 and 9 year old Christians, if you take a human image, he sees these teenagers, and he longs for them to be mature Christian believers. Do we long for that for ourselves, for each other? Are those patterns and gifts in ministry at work in our life together? How might they be? What might change if that was to be our concern for our life together this week? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us in Christ all the gifts we need to be the church that you have called us to be. And we pray that you might be at work in us by your Spirit, that we might not be content with an immaturity in Christ that is dishonouring to you, but that you might help us to strive for a maturity that will commend and honour the Lord Jesus Christ, that will bring glory to you, our Heavenly Father. We ask it for your sake. Amen.